Last week we were in 1 Samuel 17, and we looked at David and his theology, and he was the only one really in the whole group. When you looked at Israel and when you looked at the Philistines, he was the only one who had the right theology about God, and he was the only one who brought God into that incredible battle. And so we saw glimpses of David. He spoke, and so we saw who he was. Today in chapter 18, as we study it and as we look into this chapter, David's really not going to say anything about himself. He's a man in action, but we're going to see him doing things, but we're going to see everyone else attributing to him great and mighty things. And so what's going to be interesting about this chapter is that his enemy is going to be attributing things about David, about how great he is. His wife that he marries, the people of Israel, the men that he's assigned with, the leaders, everyone else is going to be telling us about David, but we're not going to see what's going on inside of David. But we have the rest of the revelation in God's word that tells us how David is functioning. I love the opportunities that we all have to study God's word, don't you? The women in Titus 2, your Wednesday morning service, men, opportunities that you have to study God's word individually and in groups, or Sunday morning. And what do? We take God's word and we meditate on God's word. And that's what David did. We have a man who spent his entire life meditating on God's law. And can you imagine him out there tending sheep at nighttime and just spending time just meditating on the things that were in the Old Testament, sections of Scripture that he had committed to memory. And so he lived that out, and he prayed to God, and all those years that he spent shepherding and getting to know his great God. And now this is the time of testing, and this is the time now that we can see all of that maturity and him living closely to God being fleshed out in the way that he behaves. And that's what we're seeing in chapter 18. And so we will look at the outline. We see David's rise and King Saul's demise. And we see more of David, don't we? Like in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." This is a man after God's own heart. The key verse I would look at in chapter 18 is that the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle, and it happened as often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. The key word is that he behaved more wisely. And that word in the Hebrew is not only that he behaved more wisely, but it had a tangible benefit, that he prospered. So if you write down wisely and prospered, that's really the key thrust of that word. And you can also see it in verses 5, 14, and 15. So the author to the Samuel is basically emphasizing something in this entire chapter. He's showing us that God is prospering David, that David is a man of God, but God is doing something in his life because God is positioning David for the kingdom, right? He's positioning David because David's going to be replacing Saul, that providentially God is basically moving David in a direction that he will be eventually replacing Saul. So this is God's hand, and as I said last week, this is really not about David per se. The story last week was not about, you know, the Philistine or Israel. It was the fact that God was glorified in everything that occurred last week, and we're going to see that this week as well. God is going to bless David's life as he positions David to replace Saul as king over Israel. God is replacing Saul with a man after his own heart. And as a man of God, David viewed life and all the circumstances of life through the lens of Scripture. So even though God is doing this through David, I mean, none of us are going to be king over Israel, right? But the secondary application is that we too should be moved in the same way. That he lived out his theology in the day-to-day decisions of life, including God and everything, and walking by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. So that's the direction we're going. So we need to understand that this is God working through David, and God is doing his ultimate work in David's life, but there's the application of what does that mean for you and I? And so we need to be thinking about that. In fact, at the end, if I get through this quick enough, hey, we got through a lot of verses last week, and we had time for discussion afterwards, and we're going to try to do the same today, so make sure you have a handout. And so I'll try to have about 10 minutes at the end where you can look at some of the two or three questions that I have and for group discussion at the end of our session today. And we also need to realize that as godly as David is, he appears in these many snapshots, he's just a mere man, right? And isn't that wonderful? He's just a mere man. In some respects, we can gain comfort from this and realize, as I said last week, that sanctification is not an easy road, is it? And we sin all the time. I mean, our Lord, in the Sermon on the Mount, really paints sin in a very, very sobering way, right? And it's our thought life. And so we sin all the time, and we're growing in Christ, right? And life gets better, and we become more fruitful in Jesus Christ, but sanctification's hard, isn't it? And we see that in David's life. I mean, he's going to be making some key mistakes, right? Sinful things that he does in his life. But yet, he's a man after God's own heart. It's the direction, not perfection. We say that so often, but we need to remind ourselves of that. That God realizes who we are. We're in the flesh. We went through Romans chapter 7 in, how long ago was that? Anyway, we went through Romans chapter 7 and we realize who we are, and we're not perfect. We will be one day, but not now. And we see that in David's life. So in this chapter, the author sets Saul against David. David fights the battles for the Lord. He's wise in all his ways, in this chapter at least. David and Jonathan demonstrate true biblical love for each other. And all Israel, including Judah, Saul's servant, the military leadership, his son, Saul's son, and Saul's daughter loves and comes away loving David. And Saul is taunted by an evil spirit that is sent from the Lord, but the Lord is with David. And we need to take a step back, and this is just part of our introductory material, and see that there's a literary style here in this passage. This was written to Jews, right, and to Israel. And David is new on the scene, and there's a focus, and it's amazing focus when you think about it. There's an implied comparative structure which is built up between two different characters. And I never saw this before until I studied it these last couple weeks. And the two characters are David and Joseph. It's amazing. Joseph was a character, a man who lived right back in Genesis, and he was highly esteemed in the nation Israel. And yet there are so many similarities between Joseph and David. And we could spend time, we're not going to, but right now you can probably start thinking of a lot of similarities. But there's a literary style that often people miss here. But think about it. Both are shepherds. Joseph was considered the youngest, right, except for Benjamin, and so is David. David was selected as the youngest, right? Both are described as being handsome, right? They were hunks. They were really handsome. Both were sent by their fathers to check on their brothers. Both are confronted in a hostile way by their brothers. Both praised as wise and prudent by the leadership. Both are cut off from their birthplaces. David had to go to Philistia for a while, and Joseph in Egypt. Both were given wives as rewards for their services, Asenath and Michal. And the author is showing that David is traveling the same path that Joseph traveled. He's on a path like all the other saints described in Hebrews chapter 11. And you know what? There's an implication here. That if you are on that same path, if you are in Christ, that God is intimately involved in your life and in my life if you're in Christ. Isn't that amazing? That these are two great men, right? But God is intimately involved in your life as he is in these two lives. We will see that David, like Joseph, encounters great trials, but he succeeds in retaining his faith. Why? Because God, who is the real hero, is guiding him along a very, very rocky path. This is what one commentator said from the 1800s. The Lord is with David in his lengthy sufferings, leading him by roundabout and difficult ways, which sometimes seems to have no exit to the eminence and power promised him many years before. And we're going to see that in his life. And there's a basic law in the processes of man's conduct and the decisions that he or she makes, I'll put a she in there, and of divine providence. Divine providence. Today, think about the correlation between the processes of man's conduct, the decisions that we make day to day, wise and unwise, and of divine providence that God's leading in your life. And there's an amazing correlation. And in chapter 18, we see an amazing correlation, the wise decisions that David made and how God used that ultimately for God to be glorified. So let's read the text. Chapter 18, verse 1. And I'm going to go ahead and read the text today. I think it's important for us to understand what's going on. Now, it came about when David had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. And Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword, his bow, his belt. And David went out, and wherever Saul sent him, he prospered, and Saul set him over the men of war. And it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And it happened as they were coming when David returned from killing the Philistine that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with the tambourines, with joy and singing, and with musical instruments. And the women sang, and they played, and they said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they've only ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. And now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul. And he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing with the harp with his hand as usual. And a spear was in Saul's hand. And Saul lifted his spear, hurled that spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped from his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but it departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed him from his presence and appointed him as his commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people, and David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before them. And then Saul said to David, here is my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant man for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, my hand shall not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. But David said to Saul, who am I, and what is my life, or my father's family in Israel, that I should be the king's son-in-law? So it came about at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel the Maholathite for a wife. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and when they told Saul the thing was agreeable to him, Saul thought, I will give her to him, that she may become a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David, for a second time, you may be my son-in-law today. Then Saul commanded his servants, speak to David secretly, saying, behold, the king delights in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law. So Saul's servants spoke these words to David, but David said, is it trivial in your sight to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? The servants of Saul reported to him according to these words which David spoke. Saul then said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry except 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. Now Saul planned to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. When his servants told David these words, it pleased David to become the king's son-in-law. Before the days had expired, David rose up, went, he and his men, and struck down 200 men among the Philistines. And then David brought these foreskins and gave them in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. So Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, for a wife. And when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, then Saul was even more afraid of David. And then Saul was David's enemy continually. And then the commanders of the Philistines went to battle. And it happened, as often as they went out, that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. So his name was highly esteemed. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, this is your word. And we pray now, Father, for the clear teaching. And we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would guide us as we learn from your word and as we take these truths and apply them to our lives. And we pray these things in the name of the creator of this universe, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll start with verse 1. Now, it came about when David had finished speaking. So it takes us really back to chapter 17. When David returned from killing the Philistine and the subsequent battle. And this could have taken weeks. David kills Goliath. Israel army chases the Philistines all the way back. And we have a couple of slides here to show what that would have looked like with the battle taking place right here in the valley and then chasing all the way back. This would have taken several weeks, if not a month, for this whole campaign to end and for it all to be wrapped up before we get to 18 chapter 1. There's a couple of other slides to show. Last week we showed the actual valley, or the location of where this took place. We had both forces lined up on either side. The next slide shows this would have been the direction to Gath this way and the direction to Jerusalem and Judea this way, and then you had the Philistine camp here that was lined up and the Israeli camp lined up and put over here, Israeli camp and the Philistine camp, and a very, very strategic location, an important battle, because if the Philistines had gained this access, they could have come right up into Israel and threatened Israel. So this was a very, very important battle in chapter 17. But at this point, the Holy Spirit wants us to introduce a new relationship. So during this time, Jonathan then and David spend time together during this time frame. And we really do have, and I've titled this first section, Godly Love Expressed, really between these two men. It says the soul of Jonathan was knit. Bound together, tied together, chained together. The only other word in the Bible or time this is used is in Genesis 44:30, when it says that Jacob was bound with his son's soul, Benjamin. Remember how closely didn't want to let Benjamin go. Well, this is the same Hebrew word, and this is how close that relationship was between Jonathan than in between David. This is a quote, these kindred spirits had so much in common that as David, with modest manliness, this is an 1800 quote, answered the king's questions, an intense feeling of admiration grew up in the young warrior's heart. A lot of commentators think it was just a kindred spirit based on two warriors getting together, but there's much more going on here. I believe there is more of just a common kindred spirit. We see Jonathan then in verse 3 making a covenant with David. And we see something very interesting that in verse 3 it says that he loved him as himself. Where does that phrase, where do we see that phrase elsewhere in the Bible? Think about that. Where do we see a phrase in the Bible where it says to love as yourself? Pardon me? I can't hear, I'm sorry. Love your neighbor as yourself. So you see the phrase in the Hebrew takes us right back to Deuteronomy, love your neighbor as yourself. And that's really the phrase that we have here. This is an intense word, but it refers right back to Deuteronomy. Actually, we can actually take this to the New Testament. He loved him as himself. And we see in Matthew 22, 38 through 39, this is the greatest and foremost commandment. And the second is like it, our Lord Jesus Christ said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Christ went on to say, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. And I really do believe now we have a relationship that is existing where Jonathan is demonstrating true brotherly love. It's not Christian love because this is the Old Testament, but a godly love that Jonathan has for David. Now, Jonathan is probably around 40 years old, and David is right around 20-ish. So he's an older in age, but he is looking at David not only just as a warrior, but as a person who loves the Lord. And Jonathan probably has the same types of affections toward God. And his love for God and David's love for God is really what's drawing these two men together. Here's Matthew Henry, and I love this. The friendship of David and Jonathan was the effect of divine grace, which produces in true believers one heart and one soul and causes them to love each other. This union of souls is from partaking in the Spirit of Christ, where God unites hearts. Carnal matters are too weak to separate them. Those who love Christ as their own souls will be willing to join themselves to have an everlasting covenant. Isn't that wonderful? That this isn't just some brotherly thing where, hey, let's go out and kill some Philistines, rah, rah, rah. But this is an intense relationship where we have two men who love the Lord and who want to have a covenant or make a covenant between each other. In the case of this chapter 18, it's Jonathan basically is the one is really proactive. And we don't really know what's going on in David. We're just assuming that David is reciprocating. Piper says this, take notice here that the first commandment is not mentioned when in Matthew 17, 12, loving God with all your heart is not mentioned. He's talking about treat people the same way you want to treat you. When he's talking about the golden rule. Loving God with all your heart is not mentioned. Treating others the way we would like to be treated, he said, is the law and the prophets. Piper goes on, the overwhelming commandment to neighbor love is underscored in this relationship. It seems to demand that I tear the skin off my body and wrap it around another person so that I feel that I am that other person. And all the longings that I have for my own safety and health and success and happiness, I now feel for that other person as though he were me. And Piper goes on and says, this is a staggering commandment. If this is what it means, and something unbelievably powerful and earth-shaking is occurring here. Something supernatural, something well beyond what self-preserving, self-enhancing, self-exalting, self-esteeming, self-advancing human beings can do on their own. This is certainly demonstrated through love between a husband and wife, right? When they're in Christ, Ephesians chapter 5. And yet it's something that we all share as brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 John 3:16, we know we love this love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And what does the rest of that say? And that we ought to what? Lay down our lives for each other. And that's exactly what's happening here in this covenant. So this is a covenant. It's a pledge. It's made between two individuals. And what's the symbol of that covenant? Jonathan stripped himself, verse 4, and he gave him the robe that was on him. Armor, sword, bow, belt. You know, in a marriage, it's a ring, right? It's a symbol of the covenant, Noahic covenant, a rainbow. Here, the symbol was Jonathan basically acknowledging to David not only that relationship, but the fact that he recognized God's blessing on this man's life. Well, we need to go on. David went out. He prospered. He behaved wisely, and it was pleasing in the sight of all the people. So in verse 5 is really the last verse of this section that basically describes what happens between Jonathan and David, and we need to have that information to understand what happens in the chapters next. And this relationship is probably the most important relationship for David, but they're not going to spend that much time together. What's most important is the relationship that David has with the Almighty God, right? They're not, you know, just as important as this relationship is, as important as the relationships that we have with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, our primary relationship is the relationship that we have with our Almighty God. He's with us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And we need to understand that as important as Jonathan was to David, they really didn't spend a lot of time together because David was on the run. Well, that takes us to the next section, and that's worldly hate exposed, jealousy. Saul stood as a terrible example of how suspicion and jealousy working in nature utterly without self-control transitions to the wildest excesses. That's what Barclay says. So this is an incredible transition. So when they came back after this incredible campaign, from killing the Philistines. And it says in 1 Samuel 17:54 that David comes back to Jerusalem with a head, right? With Goliath's head. And then all of a sudden the women came out, and what were they singing? You know, Saul, you're pretty good. You get 1,000, you know, but David, 10,000s, that because of that one giant's kill, that you're responsible for thousands and thousands and thousands of Philistines getting killed because of this campaign. It's really the implication behind all that. In 2 Samuel 18:3, they kept, later on when David was older, they wouldn't let him go into battle because they said, you are worth 10,000. So that really carried on. In 1 Samuel 29, the commanders of the Philistines even knew the song that these women sang. This was in Golden Oldies radio station. This song was being played over and over and over again, you know, 20 years later. They said, isn't this the David of whom they sing and the dances sing, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000. So everyone knew it. This was a pretty popular song. What should they have been singing? The Hebrew women were merely playing the customary congratulations to David, but they committed a great indiscretion by praising a subject at the expense of who? The sovereign. Do you realize that? This shows the degradation of nation Israel, that they weren't even praising God. It wasn't David. It wasn't his slingshot. It wasn't the stone. It was God that killed. It was God that was moving. It was God that did all of this. And yet they weren't even including him. What? You might want to write this down. We don't have time to go to it. But in Exodus 15, when the Egyptian army was destroyed in a like situation. What did Israel sing In Exodus 15, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider, he is what? Hurled into the sea. It wasn't Moses that hurled them into the sea. He has become my salvation. Moses? No, God. In verse 3, the Lord is a warrior. Moses is a warrior? No, the Lord is a warrior. See the completely different mindset of Israel back in Exodus 15 compared to the mindset of Israel now. Incredible. Their theology. God still wasn't part of their theology. Once again, Saul and Israel are displaying their theological ignorance. And there is another immediate implication here. Don't ever take credit for the good that comes our way, your way, my way. You know, we are wretched sinners and we deserve nothing but judgment of hell. But God in his grace and steadfast love has extended countless blessings above measure, just like he did here to Israel in chapter 18 and in chapter 17. But anyway, Saul reacts to it. In his theology, God's not even here. Uh-oh, David's getting more praise than me. And he becomes very angry and he becomes very jealous. God had already torn the kingdom away from Saul, right? In chapter 15, verse 28. And God said, I'm going to give it to your neighbor who is better than you. And Paul, I think Saul at this point realizes, uh-oh. In verse 8, this is his aha moment. He says, uh-oh, I bet you it's that guy. I bet you it's that guy. God warned me, but uh-oh, it's now. So he looks at David from this point on in verse 9 with suspicion. It turns to hatred, attempted murder. And the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him and came mightily upon Saul. God's not the author of evil. God's not the author of evil. God cannot be tempted by evil. James says that. And he himself does not tempt anyone. The New American Standard Bible gives a sense of God's role right now. And I love in Isaiah 45, 6, and 7. You might want to write this down. There is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. In other words, God devises calamity as judgment for the wicked, but in no sense is he the author of evil. And we need to understand that. He is not the author of evil. Evil originates not from God, but from fallen creatures, and in this case, an evil spirit. And we can see that. Remember when Jesus was tempted? The Holy Spirit led him into the desert, right? There was an intentionality on the part of God to lead Jesus, right, into the desert to be tempted by Satan. An evil spirit came on Jesus. Of course, Jesus is God in the flesh, past full colors, but there was a temptation that went on involving Satan. The book of Job, who came into Job's life? Satan. And who permitted it? Who ordained it? God ordained it. Is God the author of evil? No. But God uses agents ultimately for God's glory. Fallen creatures themselves, Saul, evil spirit, Judas, Satan, they bear the full responsibility for their sin. And all evil in the universe emanates from the sins of fallen creatures. We could go on, but I have to go on. But God's role with regard to evil is never as its author. He simply permits evil agents to work, then overrules evil for his own wise and holy ends. So an evil spirit came on Saul, and it just basically brought the worst out of Saul, didn't it? It basically exacerbated what was already there in Saul's life. For our Lord, Satan came into our Lord's life and brought out who and revealed who our Lord really was, and that's God in the flesh and righteous. So, David's playing a harp, right? And what did Saul do? Verse 11, he hurls a spear. He tries to kill him, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But he escapes. Well, that didn't work. So, alienation, verse 12. Saul's afraid of David. Those first two didn't work. He was jealous. He hated him. He tried to kill him. He's going to try to do it again. But now maybe I'll just put him out. I'll send him out to threatening situations where I just get him out of my court. And that's what he does. He removes him from his presence. So I'll put him no longer captain of the guard, no longer in a place of authority in his court. I'm going to let him go out there and play with the Philistines in war, and maybe he'll get killed. He'll get hazard duty pay and rations, frontline assignment with the hopes of catching a stray arrow. So this was really a promotion with an evil motive, wasn't it? Saul's just kind of looking for ways to get rid of his enemy. But what happens is it backfires, right? He is now better known to the military. He's better known to the civilians that he's trying to protect. So Saul has evil motives, but God basically uses it to promote David further and make him better known and better liked. So he comes before the people, and he's prospering in all his ways, verse 14. Many people behave wisely and godly, but are kept from such honors. But David is promoted, and David is esteemed. And so he dreads him greatly. Strong word in verse 15. He dreads him greatly. It just gets worse and worse. This man Saul is just really hating him all the more. But, verse 16, all Israel and Judah love David. So, we have now plotting. Maybe I can use my daughters to kill David. And so instead of protecting his daughters, instead of basically being concerned about them and really raising them up in a godly way, he's going to use his daughters and exploit them to try to get at David. Merab, daughter number one, it doesn't work. David just says, you know what? I'm just not worthy. I don't have the money. I don't have the background. I have a Moabitess in my genealogy. Maybe there were a lot of things that basically maybe kept David from basically responding to the first offer. And it expired, and she was given to another man. But wait a second. Wasn't Merab a promised, you know, reward for killing the Philistine? So Saul has gone back on his promise. You know, with no conditions at all, she should have been made instantly the wife of David. But she wasn't. So, daughter number two. Saul realizes that, hey, my second daughter, Michal, she actually loves David. So, she will be a snare to David. I'm going to exploit this love that we don't know if David had a love for Michal, but Michal loved David. So, Michal is going to be the bait to lure David in some venture, some raid upon the Philistines, in which he will lose his life. And it's a pretty gross type of a scenario, isn't it, to bring back foreskins, right? And you say, well, why that? Why would Saul have David do that? It puts him in a much more threatening position, right? This is more one-on-one guerrilla warfare, right? This is not just killing, but having to go in and perform this act on 200 Philistines. But just think about how the Philistines would react to David and his men after they did this act. What type of hatred would the Philistines have for David after he basically took 200 foreskins? That it would increase the violent reaction of the Philistines back on David and his men. And hopefully that violent reaction would cause them to want to come back and kill David. That's what Saul's thinking. It's brilliant, really, when you think about why the foreskin offer was made. So David does that. He dwells on the fact of his inability to give the expected costly dowry, but yet he says, okay, well, this is a pretty threatening situation. If I can do this, then it shows the fact that I can actually do something noteworthy against the Philistines. Much more dangerous circumstances. So he goes out and he brings back the double return. So in verse 28, we have divine blessing escalated. When Saul saw, what did he see? He saw the hand of the Lord on David. He saw the hand of the Lord on David. Saul knew that the Lord was with David. He was convinced of it by the success which he constantly had in his undertakings. Incredible. David was prudent. He was circumspect. He was caused to prosper by the Lord. He kept the words of the covenant. He did everything that Deuteronomy 29:9 says. He was obedient to the Lord, and the Lord was prospering him. I love that in Judges 1:8. I'm sorry, Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Be careful to do all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. You know, the success that we experience as believers in Christ is not the type of a success that we're seeing here. The success that we experience as believers in Christ is the fruit of righteous behavior. It's going out and telling people about our Lord Jesus Christ. It's being able to live a life that glorifies our God when we're facing incredible persecution or incredible problems or incredible whatever. It's our ability to view God in all the circumstances that come our way. And it all goes back to a high view of God, doesn't it? It all goes back to viewing God and everything that we experience, that God is permitting and God is allowing us to experience these things, that we shouldn't be surprised when we encounter all the things that we may encounter in a given day. We go to 19:1, and things didn't really get any better for David. He was obedient to God, he prospered, but Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all his servants to put David to death. To put David to death. So it didn't get any better for David, but we know that David was a man after God's own heart. It's interesting, Poles and another commentator said, what did Saul fear David? Or why did Saul fear David? Because the Lord was with him. Why did David have such incredible success? Because the Lord was with David. Why did Saul continue to fear David? Because the Lord was with him. And in the eyes of everyone, including Saul, all the people, Saul's servants, Saul himself, and even David, the Lord was with him. So take your papers real quick. And we have, I'm going to take about 5 minutes at your tables. David continued to serve God while facing extreme opposition from King Saul. Are we as believers behaving wisely in all our ways when we're similar situations because of our faith? And I love the verse from Hebrews, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Hebrews 12:3. What are some of the problems we face living in a godless culture? How do our responses to opposition reveal what we really believe about God and His ability to help us when we face tough situations? The second question, Jonathan's relationship to the younger David serves as a great example to us all. God is to be loved with all of our heart, and we are to love each other as we love ourselves. Question, how are we to love others as ourselves? How does this expression of love glorify Christ and make an impact for our Lord? And then the third implication, according to Hebrews 11:32, David was a man who exemplified a godly life of living by faith. As we have seen from 1 Samuel 18, David embraced God's plan for his life, even when it was not the life he expected. Discuss several practical ways to live by faith, embracing God's plan for your life, especially when it's not the life you expected. So if you're at a table of one or two, find maybe a bigger table, and let's just take about 5 to 7 minutes, and then I'll close this in a word of prayer. How does that sound?